Colossians chapter 2, starting from verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual minds. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Well, good morning. It's nice to see you this morning. And let's concentrate on this passage, shall we? And look at it. If you have it open with you, that will help, I think. Let me pray one more time. Father, we thank you that we can come together and think about your word. Thank you for this beautiful sunny morning, which reminds us of all the grace and love that you have towards us in your creation. And Lord, we pray, as we look at this passage, you'll help us to understand it. Help us to receive from it and rejoice in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, when we look at Jesus and we think about what he's done on the cross, aren't we struck by his complete victory? It's complete, isn't it? The victory of Jesus on the cross is so complete. When we actually look at what it says in the passage just before this passage, it talks about us being taken, if we're trusting in Jesus this morning, from a position of death to life. It talks about us being taken from a position where we're just taken up with our flesh and detached from God to having spiritual life. It talks about us moving from a position where we're in debt to God, we owe him lots, we've sinned so much, we're so far from him that we are in debt to him, we can't pay that price, to a position where we have no debt. We're seeing the passage just before us as well that we're in a position where, naturally speaking, we are condemned. God himself would condemn us because he's so holy, like in our first hymn today. But he takes us from a position of condemnation to no condemnation. And why and how? Because when he went to that cross that we celebrate as we look at the communion service and we think about communion and take the bread and the wine, when he put his hands on that cross, when he took the punishment on that cross, he took all that condemnation that we deserve for our sins and our rebellion against God. On that cross, it was nailed. It was nailed to the cross. Verses 13 to 15, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And that last bit there is a real encouragement for anyone in Christ today. Anyone looking to Christ today? Whenever I preach, I'm reminded of how sinful I am. And I think, how am I worthy to preach? Because I'm an ordinary human being. But when I look at a passage like that, I can look to Jesus. And when the devil brings out his charge sheet against me, and he says, look, Peter, you've done this wrong, and you've done that wrong, and you go through a period of thinking, oh, I've sinned again, or I think the wrong things, or I've done the wrong things. And he brings out that charge sheet and he says, Peter, look, you're not worthy to preach. You're not worthy to be a Christian. You're not worthy to tell people about Jesus. You're not worthy before God. It says here that when we look at Jesus and we see him there and we see him on the cross, we have that wonderful picture here of him disarming the powers and authorities of the devil. Disarming them. So that all those bullets, if you like, of accusation against me or against you, if we look at him, and the devil charges us and he says and he throws them at us, and we may doubt our salvation in Christ. When we look at Christ, we look at him and he has taken those bullets. He has taken that charge sheet. He has absorbed it. He has completely and utterly disarmed the devil and his spiritual authority over us when we look at Christ on the cross. We are then saved. We are safe when we look at Christ. It is complete victory. And then my question for you this morning is the question that will confront you as you look at the sacrifice that we think about as we take communion, is, do you trust in Jesus for this? Are you looking to him on the cross and what he's done for you on the cross, in dying for you there on the cross? Are you saved and safe this morning in Jesus? Do you look at him in that way? Are you confident in Jesus for your salvation this morning? Because if you are, and I pray that you all are this morning, then you're saved and you're safe. And it's wonderful to dwell on the complete victory of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. It was a few weeks ago that Martin was doing the children's talk, and I remember that he went through the story of David and Goliath. And I love that story. It's absolutely fantastic, isn't it? The story where, you know, you've got this massive character in the Old Testament there, and he's accusing his people, God's people. He's actually defying them. He's defying God. He's defying God's people. And they're being defied day after day. And it looks as if the authorities against God's kingdom and God's people are going to be too strong for God's people. And what does God do? He sends his man, his anointed man, the one that's going to be his king, the one that's going to have the Spirit of God in his heart. He sends this little man, David. He looks looks as if he can't beat Goliath. But with God's strength, what happens? He throws those stones. And by God's grace, those stones hit him in the right spot. And by God's grace, Goliath comes to the ground. He crashes to the ground. But the story doesn't end there, does it? David, I always wonder about this bit. David rushes over. And what does he rush over with? He rushes over with a massive sword. And he cuts off the head of Goliath. I was sharing this with Roy Roberts this week. And he said, oh, you should put some of your notes up on the screen so people could see it. But I said, this would be a bit X-rated, wouldn't it? The blood and the gore of this. His head would be chopped off, sawn off with a massive sword. This man's head, it would have been a massive head. Yeah? The blood would be everywhere. Just imagine it. And the head is completely cut off. And there's Goliath, the drama of the scene, with his head completely and utterly cut off on his body, detached from it. And I've sometimes wondered, why is it so gory? Why have they gone into all that detail? Why has God's word given it like that? And of course, all the people looking at the Philistines looking at that, they all start to scarper, don't they? Wow. But what happens there is there's complete and utter victory. There's complete and utter victory. Goliath is completely and utterly dead. There's no doubt about it. When someone's head is severed from their body like that and it's never going to be returned, they are completely and utterly defeated. And that's the case with Jesus and his victory on the cross for us against our sin, our rebellion, and against God. He's won the victory. And if you're a Christian trusting in Jesus, you don't need to do anything else for your salvation, because he has won it for you. He's put you right with God. And this is the main point of the section just before our passage. But Paul applies this message to three false areas of false teaching that were facing the Colossians, and the dangers that were associated with not seeing the complete victory of Christ on the cross. Because it has at the start of our passage, therefore, having thought about all the things we've just been thinking about, having thought about all the victory that Jesus has won on the cross, having seen all how complete and utterly wonderful it is in the way that he's told us, it says at the start of our passage, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, verse 16. And my first heading here is, therefore, we don't let food choices and religious festivals be something we think will save us. Now, by that I mean, when I say save us, the book of Colossians is about the salvation and victory we receive through Christ when we look at him, like I've just been saying. But it also talks about how we look to Christ for our maturity and our growth. And by being connected with him, we then grow. We're saved, but we also grow, connected to Christ and understanding Christ and all that he's done for us. So when I say save you this morning, I'm talking about save you and mature you, okay, my headings. So food choices and religious festivals won't save you. Now at the time, false teachers denied that Jesus was God, and they taught Old Testament ceremonial rituals. A lot of the things we read about actually in the Old Testament. And they were still relying on those things. They were saying, hey, look, the diet that you eat, the things that you have, the choices that you make on your food are the way that you get right with God. Or the rituals that you follow, the days that you go to worship God, the Sabbaths. And they were saying, look, these things are the things that will help you be put right with God. But they were the ones who denied Jesus. They denied Jesus and what his good work was and then what he did on the cross and what was amazing about it. And they would deny that. But Paul says about these folks and what they're doing here by focusing on these Old Testament ceremonial rituals and Sabbaths and so forth and food practices, he says in verse 17, no, they don't bring you salvation. And he says these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is in Christ. So what was going on here was that these Old Testament ceremonies, these Old Testament practices, were all things that were aimed to point towards Christ, but they weren't the thing that was ever going to save you. And they aren't the things that will ever save you. And if you trust in those and you look to those, you've got it wrong. They're like a shadow of the thing, the reality. Now, as I look over here in the church, there's a shadow there, but behind that shadow are real things. There's a real wall, and there's a real things. When I was preparing this sermon, it's been beautiful weather recently, I was looking out of my window, and there's a fruit tree in our garden. It's an apple tree. And I was looking at the shadow, and I was thinking, you know, isn't it madness? If I go out into the garden and I start trying to get hold of the shadow, if I want to get my fruit or if I want to touch the tree, it'd be madness. If I wanted to make my apple and blackberry crumble and I tried to go out there and I tried to get I tried to grapple with the shadow, wouldn't it be ridiculous? You'd think I was crazy. But if I went to the tree and later on this year I'll have the apples coming off that tree, then we can pick those and we can, you know, I can peel them or whatever. Put them in the freezer for this year. There's the reality. There's a reality. And that's what it is with Christ. The reality of what we're going to eat and what's going to give us salvation and what we're going to use to grow, as we've been hearing about today, is not in the shadow. It's not in the old things. It's not in those ceremonial rituals or any of those things. It's in Christ. It's not in religious ceremonies. It's not in Sabbaths and special keeping of special days. It's in Christ. So it's a clarification of the gospel there. Put your faith in Jesus and don't put your faith in these things to get you closer to God. So the second point he makes here, I think, is false humility and angel worship won't save you. Verses 18 and 19. False humility and angel worship won't save you. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you. So there were people in the time who worshipped angels and medium spirits. And what they did was, they were in Colossae at the time, in AD 60, and they dwelt on the value of angels and mediums and their experiences of these things, and they worshipped them. And it looked really spiritual. I mean, imagine someone coming along and saying, look, you know, I've seen this angel, or I've had this experience, or all these incredible things have happened to me, and they go into great detail about this experience. It looks impressive. It may even look humble. But what does he say? It's false humility. Why was it false humility? It was because they weren't humbling themselves to the worship of God in the form that he has given through Christ. If you come onto fellowship group on Thursday, and you're on the same one as we are doing, you'll see there that in Hebrews it talks about angels being lower than Christ. And it goes into great detail about why angels are lower than Christ. And why we worship God and Christ and not angels. So worshipping the angels and worshipping medium spirits or things beneath Christ and not humbling yourself to the true God and the means that he's given in Christ is actually false humility. You're worshipping something other than God. It's the equivalent of worshipping an idol or something not as high as you should be worshipping. And this is true of people today. I won't go into detail, but I'm sure you can think of people who will do the very same today. They worship angels, or they worship mediums, or they seek these things higher of higher value than Christ. And Paul clarifies here that this is very important for us not to do. Our victory is in Christ and not these spiritual beings. So don't do it. And also, verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you. That literally means don't let anyone act as umpire or judge against you because they may claim to have had these experiences. If someone comes along who's a medium worshipper or an angel worshipper or values these things of higher than Christ and they come along and say, look, you know, you haven't got enough when you look at Jesus, don't let them disqualify you. Don't let them judge you by this. Don't let anyone deny that you have salvation or growth when you're trusting in Jesus. Earlier in the book it says, give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you, chapter 1, verse 12, and he's talking about they're qualifying you through Jesus. Jesus qualifies you for salvation, not these other things. So don't let anyone else come along and undermine your faith by these things. And he goes on to explain a bit further what these false teachers looked like at the time, who worshipped angels rather than Jesus, in verses 18 and 19. He says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up, they're proud, with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. He even calls it unspiritual. It might look spiritual, but because it's disconnected from Christ, it's not spiritual at all. It's not spiritual growth or value. They have lost connection with the head. That's with Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. He goes so far as to say that these people who are teaching this false teaching, they've lost connection with the head. They've lost connection with Christ. Now, you remember my gory scene of Goliath? Yeah? The head is dismembered. The body is completely dead. These people have lost connection with the head, with Christ. They are dead. Not only are they dangerous for your growth, these people are dead. They're not even alive. They've lost it. They don't have it. They don't know Jesus. They're headless. They're lifeless. That's how serious this is. So be connected to Jesus for your life and growth. Be connected to salvation. Keep looking back to him on the cross. And all that means, and don't get sidetracked. Don't get distracted. Don't believe you're going to get your salvation through worship of angels. And finally, Paul warns them, submission to the world's rules won't save you. Submission to the world's rules won't save you. Verses 20 to 23. Now, I wasn't sure when I was preparing this text whether the bits that we're looking at here were to do with the first group of people we're talking about who relied on Old Testament ceremonial aspects, or whether they were the people who were perhaps more pagan in their background, who worshipped mediums and false angels or gods or so forth. I think it might actually be a mixture of the things that he's referring to here, so I've given it a separate heading. Why be uncareful about it? Be careful about it. Submission to the world's rules won't save you. Because what was going on in the Old Testament church here of Colossae in AD 60, where there were a group of people who were broadly speaking from a Jewish background who were focusing on old ceremonial aspects and were denying Christ. But there were also in the church, perhaps more of them, pagan worshippers who came from a pagan background who had some of their beliefs that were coming into the church that he was concerned with here. But it seems as if in these final verses there's a bit of a mixture of the two that he's warning against. And if he's warning against them, we're warned by them. And so he says this in verses 20 following. He says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? So he's referring to those that perhaps have become Christians, but these false teachings are coming in and they are starting to sidetrack them. And he's warning against them. So since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So don't follow man-made rules to gain favor with God, which are often relating to things to do with what you can touch, what you can feel, what you can do or don't do with the body, whether it was the only certain foods you can eat or certain drinks you can drink. These things won't get you closer to God. So it's by abstinence of some of these things, or actually treating the body in a certain way. So some of this false teaching at the time led to the views that certain foods are forbidden. It's led to views that rituals should be observed when it comes to eating itself. Some of these views said that marriage is a bad thing. Some of this thinking also said, you know, living in a monastery or a nunnery or whatever is a good idea. It's a good thing, even to the extent that some said that self-torture can bring holiness. And we know that these things are not true. We know that these things are not true. When it comes to food, what did Jesus say when it came to food, when he was confronted with some of the ceremonial eating of some of the Pharisaical aspects of cleanliness and the food itself? What did he say in Mark 7:18? Jesus said, "Are you so dull?" he said. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a body from outside can defile a body? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all food clean. When it comes to marriage, it may be that the Lord wants some folks to be on their own, celibate. But it's not that marriage is bad. He rejoices in marriage, doesn't he? He brought Eve to Adam, said it's a good thing. And we see that he doesn't condemn marriage. You're not necessarily more godly if you're not married. When it comes to monasteries and nunneries, well, he wants us to be in the world, doesn't he, and share God's love with the world. He doesn't want us to be separated from the world, not connected to the world. And we can see that through the book of Acts. Self-denial, body torture. Well, it won't help us if we have that, does it? I mean, God is a God of healing. He wants healing. When Jesus came to the world, he healed people. When people go to heaven, it doesn't say it's going to be a place of torture, does it? It's going to be a wonderful place where there's no more crying, no more pain. And when he went to the cross, we mustn't misunderstand it, must we? He went to the cross to take the punishment and pain and suffering that we deserve for condemnation. But it wasn't as a means to, you know, get us holier with him, to just go through some masochistic approach. That's just not God, is it? He wants to bring healing. So that's not correct either, is it? It's no spiritual good whatsoever to give yourself self-harm in this way or indulge in bodily practices that you may think will help you get closer to God. What does it say? Verse 22 says, "These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." I think by that last bit there, he's actually saying these things actually make you think more about sensual things, that physical things can help you get closer to God, but it won't restrain you in a sense that will get you closer to God at all. It'll actually probably even accentuate those things, because you'll be thinking more about trying to get closer to God through those means. And it's just false. It's just erroneous. Because Jesus is the all-sufficient means of getting to know God. He's victorious. Look to him. That's your means of salvation. It's not these other things. That's the way you'll get salvation. And that's the place to which you must always be attached, to mature and grow in his body. And to finish today, I'm just going to give a couple of examples of things, of people perhaps, or situations, where you can see how much we must be careful of these things. And the first example I have in my mind is Peter. There he was, the man who was alongside Jesus, the first man, as we know, to identify Jesus as Christ in Mark, when we look at that. He was the first, one of the first guys to be given the blessing of God's Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And when he preached, 3,000 came to be saved. He was this man who had been blessed by God with this experience. He followed Christ, one of the first followers to get up from his nets and follow Christ. What they're thinking about out there in the Sunday school. Marvelous. Truly tremendous. But what happens to Peter? We read in Galatians 2 that he himself starts to be sucked in by some of these teachings. And he and Barnabas have to be rebuked by Paul. Why? Because they separated themselves off from other Christians in Antioch when they ate certain foods, and they didn't mix with other Christians because of that food eating, and they separated themselves off. And Paul has to come along and say, "No, look, this is old hat. You've been saved by Christ, you're brought together. And these food ceremonies and these things of segregation here are not right. They're not right." He needed to be rebuked by the Galatians. Now, it's not to say that I pray that this is something that we're in danger of here. I pray that we're not. But look, if this happens to Peter and the early church, let us be warned. Let's be careful. And we see through history that these things are easy for people to get indulge in. I don't know whether you have seen the film, bringing things a bit up to date, I suppose, but is the film called Philomena. Has anyone seen that film? Have you seen that film? Okay, so you could correct me if I'm wrong afterwards over a cup of tea. But here we are. The film goes along these lines. There's a convent in Ireland, and it's set between about 1950 and 2000, this film, where Philomena is a teenager, and she gets pregnant out of wedlock. And what happens is she has to go to this convent. She's taken, quote-unquote, care of at the convent by the people there. She has her baby, Anthony, and when Anthony's a toddler, he's taken away from Philomena, and he's adopted and taken to the United States to be part of a rich family over there. And the film's really all about Philomena finding or seeking out Anthony. And in the course of the film, Philomena is approached by a news investigator, Martin Sixsmith, who comes alongside Philomena to help her to find Anthony, with his own motives perhaps, but nevertheless helps her. They get some money to go over to the United States to find Anthony. And it transpires in the film that Anthony, by the time they find out what's happened to Anthony, it transpires that he's died. And they also look into it, and Anthony himself had sought to find his real mum. And he had gone back to the convent to find her, and he never managed it because of perhaps they weren't giving out the details they should. And they were probably ashamed by some of the practices that they had carried out at the convent. And at the end of the film, there's a confrontation between Martin Sixsmith, Philomena, and a senior nun who'd been behind what happened at the convent. And the convent had got rid of a lot of the records to do with the children, and all these practices had happened. But what is in the process, what you realise at the end of the film, in this interaction between the characters, Martin Sixsmith, confrontation with the senior nun, and the gracious heart of Philomena, actually, towards the senior nun, is that the senior nun, in her regime of harshness and punishment, if you like, in the convent, is a person who was also in denial about some of the practices and things there. She had a bitter heart towards God. And she seems to have no understanding of the grace and love of the Lord Jesus, which Philomena amazingly does in forgiving her. But it's quite clear that the way that they ran things, the way they did things, the way that they thought about things, or at least the senior nun did, is completely detached from the grace and love of the Lord Jesus and understanding of the gospel. And we mustn't be like this. We mustn't think that harshness, strict rules, bitterness even, if you haven't got something and someone else has, that any of these things will help us get closer to God. And that self-regulation, that sort of discipline aspect to it, isn't going to help you, if you like, to get salvation or grow in Christ. So today, I'm going to just lay it out there. Rely completely on Jesus' victory. Remember all the things I was saying right at the start of my sermon. Complete and utter victory. Rejoice in Jesus. Rely on him. His victory is marvelous. It's wonderful and fantastic. But don't get sucked into these false teachings. Because when you look at Jesus' victory on the cross and all the wonderful things about his victory on the cross, it reminds you that these things, food choices and religious festivals, won't save you, but he will. False humility and angel worship won't save you, but he does. And submission to the world's rules won't save you, but Christ will. And Christ will bring you into a position of growth as well as you keep looking to him and wondering about him. And as we go through Colossians, you'll see the more positive aspects, if you like, of the growth and how that happens through Christ. So let's pray as we think about these things. Father, we thank you that you clarify your word. You clarify the gospel. You clarify the fact that we're saved through the victory of Christ and nothing else will do. These other things won't help us. We pray that you'll give us wisdom in these things when people come along and try to persuade us otherwise, that Christ isn't enough, or you need something else, or some alternative to Christ. And I pray you'll help us in all these things to grow in the way that you want us to grow, to know the salvation of Christ in the way you want us to know the salvation of Christ, and to rejoice in him and the freedom and liberty that he gives. So I do pray these things in Jesus' precious name and for your glory. Amen.